We are looking this evening at Revelation chapter 2, particularly at verses 12 to 17. And as we come to the Word of God, we pause and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess honestly before Thee this evening that though we have come into the courts of Thy house with great joy, like the psalmist of old, we have come with our doubts and our fears. And so often we cannot explain our anxieties. So often we do not understand them ourselves. But our feelings are real, and our feelings are part of what we are. And as we have our faces unveiled before the pages of Holy Scripture, we pray that Thou would teach us through Thy Holy Spirit, and that the Word will be etched upon our souls, that even in the darkness of the night, it will drive away our fears, and in the sweetness of our sleep, it will be the counselor to us. Hear us, O Thou great Jehovah. Amen. These words, as you will quite remember, are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the Christian Church, and they are given in the first instance to the seven churches who were in Asia at the close of the New Testament century. But although they were given in the first instance to these churches, they are applicable to all churches in all places at all times. And so we are told again in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It applies to every individual and every Christian, and it applies to all the churches of all times. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses from 12 to 17 tell us something about the angel of the church in Pergamos. They tell us something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they tell us something about the church of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, they teach us something about the repentance that Christ expects from his church. We begin then with the angel of the church in Pergamos. For we are told in verse 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks and he says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. The words are those of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are being written down by the Apostle John and they are directed to the angel of the church in Pergamos. We have come across this term, the angel of the church in Smyrna, the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, when we think of the word angel, we think of supernatural beings who are there as ministering spirits to do the pleasure and the bidding of Almighty God. And that's true. And it is quite possible that there is a supernatural creature, an angel that watches over every church. But the word angel simply means messenger or the one sent out or a minister. And so for that reason, it is quite possible that it refers simply to the messenger of the church in Pergamus. Not to a supernatural creature, but a human one. Not an angel from heaven, but a minister of the church of Jesus Christ. So it is quite possible that these words are directed to the ministers and the elders of the different churches, those who were in positions of leadership, those who were office bearers, those who had spiritual oversight over the flock of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are told that the second part of verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, that is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Pergamus was a little further north of Smyrna, and it is here called the place where Satan's throne is. We don't exactly know what this means. It is quite possible that Pergamus was also another center of the imperial cult, where people worshipped the emperor of Rome as divine in his origin and divine in his authority. They were worshipping the emperor as the son of God, and they were bowing down before him and giving to him the homage of their hearts. That, of course, is idolatry. Men made in the image of God should only always worship the one true and living God, and the worship of any other being or any other creature is idolatry. And perhaps that's the reason why Jesus Christ speaks of Pergamus as the place where Satan's throne is. But it is just as possible that Pergamus is described as the place where Satan's throne is, because in Pergamus there was an important temple that was dedicated to the worship of the pagan god called Zeus. And people came from different parts of the world to Pergamus in order to worship Zeus at his temple in that place. Whatever the reason for this description, one thing we are certain of, and it is this: there are different places at different points in history where Satan has his throne. Not just the demons, not just the devils. This is Satan himself, the one who is the leader of the demons, the one who is the prince of darkness. He has a place where his throne is, and that is where he sits, and that is his dwelling place. And at this point in time, Pergamus was the base, the citadel of his throne and his kingdom. And the remarkable thing is this: the gospel was growing, it was flourishing and prospering in the very base where Satan's throne was. There in the city of Pergamus, there were men and women and boys and girls who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were men and boys and girls and women who had been made new creatures through Jesus Christ, who refused to bow down before the emperor, who refused to worship at the temple of Zeus because they were children of the living God. And notice, they were not just simply believers. They were believers who were being pursued and persecuted for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says to them, in the midst of persecution, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. And the persecution was so severe that one of the members of the church in Pergamus, a man called Antipas, was put to death publicly because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. There was a church in Pergamus. There was a steadfast body of Christians in Pergamus, and they were steadfast in the face of suffering, even martyrdom. And that, my friends, is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto the salvation of his people. And it can remain, it can thrive, it can grow, and it can flourish in the very stronghold of Satan himself. And how you and I in the contemporary church need to recover this understanding of the gospel and its power. Because you see, we so often assume that the gospel can only flourish in a country that has a Christian government, a Christian culture, a Christian social order, and a Christian assembly in our schools. I can understand why we think that way. For 500 years since the Reformation, we have lived through a Christian culture. But that's not true. That's not true. That wasn't true of Pergamus. It was the place where Satan's throne was. And it wasn't a vacant throne. He was dwelling in the city of Pergamus. And it was in the very citadel of Satan that the gospel of Jesus Christ was triumphant. And if you and I believed that, you and I will not be discouraged because of what is happening in our society. with the unfaithfulness of our governments, because the gospel of Jesus Christ and the progress and the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ is not dependent upon governments and upon societies and upon social structures. They are dependent upon the right hand of the Father, the regnant Christ enthroned in heaven. Did you know that 100 years ago, when the missionary movement was at its very height, and when the European empires were at their very zenith of power, there were 1 million Christians in Africa. Today, those empires are gone, and most of the missionaries have been driven out of Africa, because of socialism, Marxism, communism, and nationalism. Africa has been plunged into darkness and paganism. But did you know this? 100 years ago, there were 1 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are over 100 million Christians in Africa, and growing very fast. You see, the gospel has its own power. We do not give it its power, and society does not give it the power. It is the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember speaking to a friend of mine in one of our major cities. He comes from our part of the world in this island. And some years ago, he and his family were leaving or planning to leave this island to go in pursuit of work in one of the major cities. And his family, as well as the family of his wife, were distraught. And they did not want this young couple to leave the island. And so I asked him, I said, "Why would your families not have wanted you to leave the island?" Well, he looked at me and nonchalantly he said, "Well, they believed that the island was the place of the gospel. And so long as we stayed on the island, we had the chance of hearing the gospel. But what chance did we have in the den of iniquity that is a major city?" But you know, that man had a good job and he was paid handsomely. But he said this to me, when he came to visit me, that one Sunday morning he was sitting at home, his life empty, his family vacuous of meaning. And he looked at his wife and he said, "I think something is wrong." And his wife looked at him and she said, "I too think something is wrong. I think we should be going to church." And in the darkness of the city of Glasgow, that family found the Lord Jesus Christ. Sir, madam, I don't intend to be disrespectful, but I want to remind you and to remind myself that the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not in any place, not in any society, not in any political or social structure. It is in Jesus Christ himself. But notice in verse 13 what this gospel is. He says, "You hold fast to my name." Holding fast not to a principle, but to a person. holding fast not to a label but to a person. It was the great Charles Spurgeon who once said, "I am not ashamed to be a Calvinist. I am certainly not ashamed to be a Baptist. But if any man wants to know my creed, it is this, it is Jesus Christ." That's what the gospel is all about. The temptation for us is to make some document our point of loyalty. But the Christian is not loyal to a place. He is not loyal simply to a denomination or to a document. He is loyal. He is faithful to a person. And the name of that person is Jesus the Christ. The gospel then. Thirdly, we want to say something about the church in verse 14. "But I have a few things against you." This is what Jesus is saying to the church and its leadership. "Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which they I hate." The danger for the church then was not from the throne of Satan. The danger facing the church at Pergamos then and the danger facing the contemporary church now is the danger from within. And so he says to them, "You have in your church, you have in your fellowship, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." The doctrine of Balaam, I think, is identical to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. What is this doctrine? Well, he says in verse 14, "The doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of the stumbling block. For Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And in doing so, he enticed them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." You will understand this is why we read from Numbers chapter 25. When Balaam was unable to curse the children of Israel, on his way out of the land of Balak, Balaam said to Balak, "I'll tell you how you can bring these children of Israel down. I cannot curse them because God has already blessed them. But I'll tell you what, put a stumbling block before them, set a trap for them, invite them into social intercourse with you, and when they begin to mix with you, they will begin to worship with you, and then they will begin to eat your sacrifices, and then they will begin to indulge in sexual immorality." Mix with them, call them to you, have engagement with them, and that way you will snare them, you will trap them, and they will fall before your stumbling block. That was the plan, and that was his advice, and that was the plan that worked against the children of Israel. And something like that was happening at the church in Pergamos. There were people within the church who claimed superior knowledge, who claimed divine insight, and they said, we have a trap and will set this trap against the people of God. And what was this trap? It was the trap or the snare of libertinism. That is to say, that because we are in Christ, we are free to do anything. We are free to eat meat that has been offered to idols. And we are free to indulge ourselves in sexual immorality. Because God has saved us in Jesus Christ, we are free to do anything we want. Libertinism. And so there were people, Christian people, in the church in Pergamos who were misled by these false teachers. The false teachers had set the trap for them, and they fell into the trap. Now it is true that Jesus has brought freedom to his people. But true freedom is not the power to do anything or everything we want. True freedom is the power to do what God wants us to do. And so true freedom and gospel freedom always leads to holiness of life and obedience to the law of God. That then was the trap that was set against the Christians in Pergamos. But I want to remind you that this wasn't the only trap that was always facing the early New Testament Christians. You remember a few months ago we were studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians. And there were false teachers also. And there too, these false teachers were setting a snare against the people of God. And there it wasn't libertinism. There it was legalism. The trap or the snare of legalism. People who imposed their own understandings and their own interpretations of Holy Scripture, and they imposed it dogmatically upon others. And the Apostle Paul had to speak out against these false teachers. He had to defend the people of God, and he had to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, the traps that were set 2,000 years ago in the church are still the traps facing the unwary Christian. The trap or the snare of legalism on the one hand, and that snare or the trap of libertinism on the other hand. You see, there are always false teachers who come into the church and they are seeking to confuse the people of God. They are wolves in sheep clothing and they seek to attack and to devour the children of God. Now, all that is a complicated way of explaining it. But what does it mean for you and me today? Well, quite simply this. You know, we are anxious about the unholy legislations and proposals for legislations that the government, even in our own land, is seeking to make. Whether it's civil partnerships, same-sex marriage and all these kind of things. And we should be anxious about these things. We should be concerned enough to pray about these things. But can I be honest with you and speak to you with the authority of the Word of God? What is killing our churches and what will yet kill our churches is not the legislation passed in Westminster or Holyrood. The gospel can thrive in the very throne of Satan. But what is killing our churches is the trap that false teachers have set for us. The enemy is not out there. The enemy is within. The question is, do you recognize the enemies? Do you know the false teachers? Can you see the traps? Can you and I work and pray to avoid them? You see, Jesus Christ could have written these words and he could have said to the church in Pergamos, your biggest danger is the throne of Satan. And what you need to do is to assemble an army to take on the might of Rome. But that's not what he says. He says, what is destroying you? And what will ensure that I will come to destroy you is the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans within you. And then he goes on to say in verse 15 that these doctrines are the things that I hate. And because God hates these teachings, whether of legalism or libertinism, we as Christians ought to hate it also. And then in verse 16 he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly. Now notice carefully, I will come to you quickly, but I will not fight against you. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come to you, but I will not destroy you, but I will destroy them who are the false teachers. But in the destruction of the false teachers, there will be suffering for the church. Because the church has been too tolerant of these false teachers, the church and its leadership has failed to exercise Christian discipline. And because they have been afraid of one person or one small group of people, now all the people of God will have to endure the suffering of the judgment. In all my experience, both in Kirk Session as well as Presbytery, and beyond that at Synods and at General Assemblies, I am convinced that this remains the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ. The different courts of the Church are so fearful of exercising Christian discipline. We are afraid of one person. We are afraid of one family. We are afraid of losing people. But the one thing we don't seem to be afraid of is the judgment of Almighty God. But you know, the more we are tolerant, the more God is intolerant of us as a church. And if we refuse to act against the one person or the one group, then the whole church will have to suffer for the sin of that tolerance. And so Jesus Christ says to them, I will come to you, and with the sword of my mouth, I will fight against them and I will destroy them. The false teachers, whether of legalism or libertinism, will be destroyed by the sword of Jesus Christ. And finally, and very quickly, in verse 17 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. We do not have the time to go into the details tonight, But God willing, we'll do it at another time. But I'll just come to this in conclusion. God promises that if they listen to His word, and if they reorder their lives according to His word, then instead of food sacrificed to idols, He will give them the heavenly manna. He Himself will feed them. And instead of seeking entrance into the pagan societies, God Himself will give them entrance into His holy presence. You see, the eating of food sacrificed to idols and the committing of sexual immorality, all these the Christians indulged themselves in because that was the only way that they could find acceptance in their society. If their friends and their neighbors had to accept them, if their business partners were to give them business, they had to mix with them. There had to be engagement with them. And every social engagement in that society meant that there was an engagement with idolatry and sexual immorality. That's why these false teachers were saying to them, God understands all these things. You can eat all this food and you can indulge in sexual immorality because God loves you and God will not judge you. He understands why you do these things. He understands that in this culture and in this society, this is what you need to do. But Jesus says, your acceptance is not with that society. Your acceptance is with me. And your rules of engagement are not set by your society. They are set by me. And if you follow my way, then I'll feed you with heavenly manna. And if you follow me, then you will find your acceptance through me. I don't know if you have had the chance to read it, but I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago that I was reading the life story of President Barack Obama. He was not yet president at that time, I don't think. But he had been elected and he was waiting for his inauguration. And the title of that book is Dreams from My Father. And I remember reading that book and being moved by it. Here was a young man born to a Kenyan father and a white mother from Kansas. He was brilliant at school, and so he made his way into the law faculty of Harvard University. And after graduation, he worked before he became professor of law at one of the most prestigious law schools in America. And then he became senator of Chicago. And then rose at a very young age to become president of the United States of America. But you know what was so moving about that book? All of his life, Barack Obama was struggling for acceptance. He was too white for the African Americans. He was not white enough for the white Americans. And so all his life he was craving for acceptance. And all his life he was working to be accepted by the people around him. And it reminded me that you can be a brilliant person with a brilliant intellect. You can go to the finest universities and colleges of the land. You can be well employed and highly paid. You can be in a position of power and authority, the envy of others. Why? You can even rise to become the most powerful person on earth. But deep down, you and I have a hunger for acceptance. We want to be accepted by people around us, and we are crushed when they reject us. And we search for acceptance in the way we dress, don't we? In the way we speak, in the people that we mix and we mingle with, in the way we decorate our houses, in the types of food we eat, in the cars we drive, the friends we keep. Why? Why? Is it not because deep down we are afraid of the rejection of man, and deep down we long to be accepted by others? And when they don't accept us, we are hurt by it. That's the truth for me. And that's the truth for you also. But you know something? All that longing for acceptance reveals a deeper longing within us, a longing to be accepted by Almighty God. Because deep down, in the heart of our hearts, we know that we are estranged from our Heavenly Father. We know that something has gone wrong. There is the constant specter of guilt. And that's why we are so fearful of death. Because we don't know who we'll have to meet. And we are afraid of the judge who will stand over us. But I'll tell you the truth. No degree from any university, no car, no house, no wife, no child will ever make you feel fully accepted until you and I find our acceptance and satisfaction with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why he went to the cross in Calvary. There he, the just, died for the unjust, so that through his blood, you and I may be acceptable before God, justified, declared righteous in the court of divine justice. And so my prayer for you, as well as for myself, that you and I will know who we are, estranged from our Heavenly Father, and we will find our acceptance with God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he himself bless his word to us. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And we are singing here verses 35 to 39. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible calls them the wicked. And this is their end. I saw the wicked great in power, spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not him I sought, but found he could not be. But those who are in Christ, mark thou the perfect, and behold, the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together. The latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord above. He in the time of their distress, their stay and strength doth prove. Psalm 37, verses 35 to 39, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
I adore the
of God through Jesus Christ, and knowing that acceptance, we will be so filled with joy and thanksgiving that we will then be able to cope with the rejection of this world. Preserve us as individuals, preserve our families, and reveal within our homes the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and cause that it will be to the salvation of our children and our grandchildren after us. And protect us as a church from all the snares of the wicked one. Purify us and give to us the faith to believe that when the Lord removes people from our midst, it is for our good and that He will give the increase. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.